Thank you, Angela, for that story as well. That's going to be the last time we'll hear Brett for a while on his euphonium, since he leaves for boot camp here in a couple of weeks in preparation for going to the Air Force Academy in the fall. So we need to be praying for Brett as he makes, and Mom, as he makes preparation to be gone. All right. But thank you for playing today. Appreciate that. What a blessing. Well, we are in 1 Peter chapter 5, as I told you. Did you get a copy of the outline? Anybody need one? We have a few left if somebody needs one of those outlines. Brother, wave your hand there. Brother Gully will bring you one. Moving into the last chapter in 1 Peter. Somebody asked me, what's next? I said, probably 2 Peter. Okay. But we're not there yet, so we'll be in 1 Peter for a few weeks yet. In his commentary on this epistle, D. Edmund Hebert calls the first 11 verses of this last chapter the concluding appeals to the suffering churches. Quote. He starts, Peter here begins with a charge that's addressed to the leaders of the church, leaders of the churches, follows that with a series of pertinent instructions for the general membership of the churches, and he concludes with a word of encouragement to the suffering saints. And this morning we're only going to be looking at the first section, which is found in verses 1 through 4. The Greek text from which I've said something about this before, the King James is translated from a Greek text that's slightly different from the one used for the text that we read this morning. Frankly, the differences are exaggerated by those who are critics of the newer English translations. But you may hear that there are thousands of differences between the texts. Most of those differences have to do with word order or spellings that are different. One of the, every now and then a more significant difference comes up, and there's a word missing or a word added one way or another. Sometimes more significant than that, although the number of truly significant sections are relatively few. This verse has one of those where what's interesting here is that the text from the King James does not reflect the majority of readings, nor the oldest of readings. Normally it does reflect the majority. The King James Textus Receptus from which it's translated is a part of that majority of text family, but it's an independent representative of it, and every now and then it differs, and this is one of those places where it does, by omitting the first word of the text that's found here. It does not, the King James does not include the particle that introduces this, translated here, therefore. That's, and again, you say, well, if that's one of the more significant differences, then you're right. Even some of the more significant differences are relatively insignificant. Either way, this text is pretty closely connected to the passage that went before. The particle, therefore, ties it a little more closely to it. But even without it, it's still a summary of Peter's ethical instructions for the Christian life that he's been giving to those suffering saints in the previous chapters. Now, in our study of the New Testament, you find, and I've said this before, that the New Testament uses three different words interchangeably for the office held by the men responsible for leading the believers under their care. One of those words, each of those three words emphasizes a different aspect of their ministry role. One of those words is the Greek word presbyterion, from which we get the word presbyter or Presbyterian. The Presbyterian Church is called that because of its system of organization, which is from the bottom up as the congregation elects elders or selects elders that are spiritually mature to be leaders within the church. The pastor would be one of those elders, that would be a teaching elder. And that's characteristic of the Presbyterian Church. And so that's why it's called that. That word is usually translated elder or elders as it is here. Another of those words is the word episkopos, which is translated either bishop or overseer. The Episcopal Church takes its name from that word. The Catholic Church uses an episcopal system of organization. The Anglican or Episcopal Church is a Protestant version of that church, theologically much more sound than Catholicism, but organizationally quite similar. And it's a top-down organization with bishops, and then they appoint priests or pastors over the congregations from the top down. And so that's the essential difference between those two forms of government. These two words do not necessarily reflect forms of government. These two words simply have specific meanings. Presbyterion, generally translated elders or elder. Episcopos, generally translated either bishop or overseer, depending on which translation you're reading. The King James tended to use the word bishop because the king ordered them to, because it supported the Anglican church system in the thinking of the people. It was one of the rules for translation that King James passed down to the translating team. And the third word is poimen, which is generally rendered shepherd or can be translated pastor. It sometimes shows up as the word pastor. Those are the three main words that are used interchangeably in the New Testament. The first of them is often used as an adjective, presbyterion or elder. It's often an adjective meaning simply a person of more advanced age compared with those who are younger. Dr. Garland has an elder brother who is a missionary in Brazil. I'm the eldest of six children, so I don't have an elder sibling. I'm their elder sibling, all right? That word gets used that way. That's what the word means, the one who is of more advanced age than others of the same category or same class. So it's used as an adjective quite often. The other two often appear in verbal forms, describing a particular role or a function, the function of overseeing or oversight, or the function of shepherding, as it's used here. And what's interesting here is in these few verses, Peter uses all three of these words. He uses all three of these terms. He addresses the leaders by the first one, presbyterion, elders. Then he uses the second in commenting on their responsibility of exercising oversight. That's that episkopos word. And then he focuses on the third, emphasizes it by those leaders as he commands those leaders to be faithfully shepherding the flock, to shepherd the flock as a verb. And so I've taken that, because that's the focus of Peter's instruction, I've taken that as the primary term of these three. And so I've called this shepherding the flock, is what the emphasis of this passage is, these four verses. And I've used that term shepherd in the main points of my outline, as I believe Peter here begins with an address to the shepherds in the first verse, a charge to the shepherds following that, and then his counsel concerning the motive of the shepherds, and then finally his promise of reward for the shepherds. But the shepherds are the ones, the title shepherd is primarily the title that is in view. Let's look at this text. The address to the shepherds in verse 1. He opens the chapter with an exhortation to those whom he calls the elders. The recipients of the appeal are the elders. That's who he's addressing right here. The word's basic meaning, as I said, is a simple one. It designates someone as being of more advanced age. The word is sometimes used for seniority. Someone who has more seniority in a particular position isn't necessarily older than someone else who's newer to the job, but still carries the seniority. And so the word could apply to that. And so it doesn't just apply to advanced age. It can have an application to someone with more training or more experience. And so in this context, we need to understand that when used within the context of the church, it's used to designate someone who is spiritually mature. Peter is not addressing this charge to those who are the elderly among you, right? It's not just about being of advanced age. I've known a lot of elderly Christians who are not particularly mature spiritually. I've known some of them because they're fairly new converts. I've known other people who have been saved for decades who haven't really grown in the Lord and are not particularly spiritually mature. A lot of it has to do with how you grow up in the Lord and whether you grow up in the Lord. But Peter is specifically speaking to those who are seasoned believers. They've demonstrated spiritual maturity by their understanding of Scripture, by their application of the Scripture in their lives. And I believe Peter is addressing not just those who demonstrate those characteristics, but those who have been appointed to specific leadership positions within the church. He does seem to be using this here as a title. They are leaders of the various congregations. leaders of the various congregations to whom he is writing. Now, at this point, in many of the commentaries that I consulted in preparing this message and in my study of 1 Peter, at this point, many of these writers then present their arguments in favor of the plurality of elders within a church, a Presbyterian system of government, a board of elders, that the church ought to have elders within the church. I'm not going to do that this morning. I don't agree with that argument, and I don't accept, I don't find the argument as compelling as they think I should. Okay? Let me put it that way. But it would be dishonest to pretend they don't have a case. All right? To say, well, those guys who believe you should have elders in your church and not just a board of deacons and a single elder as the pastor, but that you should have a board of elders who help govern the church, they do have a case. They have pretty solid footing on which to stand in the New Testament. And it would be dishonest to claim otherwise. Now, when we recently redid our Constitution, though, we did not revise it into a different form of government. We did not transfer this from a congregational form of government with a single elder as the pastor, and we did not change it to adopt a board of elders in the Constitution. I didn't think it would be the appropriate thing to do. However, as a pastor, I could... Had this church already had a board of elders, would I have refused to take the pastor to this church on that basis? Absolutely not. I could function within that kind of a system because I think there's a biblical basis for it. I just don't think the scriptures are as clear on the subject as a lot of people seem to think on both sides of this argument, if I can say it that way. In favor of a plurality of elders, one of the strongest arguments in favor of it is that the word Presbyterion appears as a plural, elders, every time it appears in the New Testament, unless it's applied to a particular individual, as Peter here calls himself a fellow elder, or somebody may be addressed as an elder, an individual. It's always appears as a plural, and that argues pretty strongly in favor of a plurality of elders within a local church. I remain unconvinced on two grounds, including the arguments that I studied as I prepared this message. I believe that the people who present those arguments are overlooking two important aspects of it. First of all, these three titles are all interchangeable. Peter uses them interchangeably here in this passage. And there is no place in Scripture that implies that any congregation had more than one pastor or more than one bishop overseer. And since they're used interchangeably that way, I don't believe it's a compelling argument to say that you need to have a plurality of elders if the elder is also the other role and there's not a plurality there. Furthermore, churches addressed with a plurality of elders, and there are some in the New Testament that are addressed with a plurality of elders, were not necessarily local churches in the way we think of a local church today, in the way we understand that. Today, when we talk about a local church, we're talking about a church that has a discrete congregation, has a particular membership role, like our church has a particular membership role, and we gather together independently of other churches. Not that other believers aren't welcome to join us, but if they're not a member of this church, they're not really affiliated with us to the same degree that those who are members are affiliated. And that, I don't think, was always true in the New Testament churches that we see addressed. For instance, we know that the Apostle Paul spent several years in the city of Ephesus building the church at Ephesus there. And then he went on in his travels. When he was leaving Corinth to travel back to Jerusalem, he stopped at Ephesus for another brief meeting. And when he was there, he met with the gathered elders of the church at Ephesus. Many point to that as evidence you need to have a plurality of elders. However, we need to understand that the church at Ephesus had no corporate identity. They were not allowed legally to incorporate. They could not own corporate property. They had no meeting hall where they could all assemble. They were required to meet in each other's homes because they didn't gather together in a big local building, which was their church, nor a facility that they rented for that purpose or anything else. There were regulations against that kind of a thing. Sorry. I don't want him around here. Okay. They met in different homes, and they tended to be discrete congregations that met in those various homes. This group met here, this group met here, this group met here, this group met here. And there's nothing in the text that indicates a necessity that they had more than one elder for each of those groups. each of those home church groups, as it were. But that when Paul did come back to Ephesus, the leaders of each group gathered together. Now, they may have had more than one, but there's nothing that requires it. And I think they overlooked that, and they state their case too strongly when they say that the plural use requires the plurality of elders. But the guys who take that position would find my counterarguments no more convincing than I find theirs. And so I'm content to leave it as something that the New Testament doesn't address as clearly as it might, as we might like. And there is room for disagreement on this issue. So I've spent more time on that than I intended to, but I wanted to let you know where I stood on that. He does address this to the elders, but he's talking to scattered believers that would be meeting in small groups, and they may have been single elders representing each congregation. They may have had more than one with each group. The text isn't clear. The person making the appeal, he identifies himself as I, Peter. Since he identified himself at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 1, he has only referred to himself directly twice now. The other time was in chapter 2, verse 11, when he said, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," and this time he says, I exhort you. And so there's this personal insertion into the discussion here, if you will. But he does something kind of unexpected. Paul often refers to himself as a fellow servant or a fellow laborer. Peter here lays aside his mantle of an apostle and speaks to them as a peer, as a fellow elder. That's what he calls himself here, a fellow elder. This is an interesting title in that it occurs only here in the New Testament. Nowhere else do we see this specific expression. He's almost certainly referring to his leadership over the church at large. He was the apostle specifically commissioned by the Lord Jesus to shepherd his flock. Significantly, that role of elder and shepherd pastor is again linked together in that in Peter himself. He's not speaking as a superior to inferiors. He's not speaking as a sort of senior elder to junior elders that are under his jurisdiction. He's a fellow elder who understands their role and their responsibility. But then he does add that he's speaking as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now the word witness can apply either to an eyewitness of an event or to someone who testifies to the truthfulness of something who may not have actually seen it. Now, if Peter meant only that he testified to the suffering of Christ, to the truth of the suffering of Christ, we might have expected him to call himself a fellow witness because the elders to whom he was addressing his comments were also witnesses in the same way to the suffering of Christ. I'm a witness to the suffering of Christ as I stand before you today and preach about his suffering. As we celebrate communion, we will focus on his suffering for us, taking on himself our guilt and paying the penalty for our sin. We are witnesses to the suffering of Christ. When you share your faith with your neighbor, you are witnessing to the suffering of Christ. We might have expected him to call himself a fellow witness. I don't think that's what he's doing here. Now, Peter, you say, well, Peter wasn't present at the crucifixion, was he? Well, we can't say for sure that he was, and there are implications that he wasn't. John is the only one of the apostles specifically identified as having been there for the crucifixion. However, Peter was clearly present at Jesus' suffering in Gethsemane. He witnessed that. He witnessed Jesus' arrest and his unjust trial. He witnessed Jesus' scourging and his abuse at the hands of the soldiers. Luke, in Luke 23, verse 49, says that even when he was crucified, that there was a group watching from a distance, and Luke calls them all his acquaintances. Peter may have been a member of that group who was watching from a distance. Whether or not he actually saw Christ die on the cross, he certainly did witness the suffering of Christ in a way none of the men to whom he was writing had witnessed it. And so he does not include fellow here, and I believe that D. Edmund Hebert is probably correct when he suggests that Peter uses this term here as a delicate reminder of the actual difference between himself and the elders addressed. His teachings about the sufferings of Christ was grounded in personal observation. He saw Christ suffer for us. Peter doesn't use the word fellow in the next phrase either, but I've incorporated it because he uses a word that means the same thing when he uses the word also, a partaker also, a partaker as you are, or a fellow partaker of the glory to be revealed, a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Back in chapter 4, verse 7, Peter spoke of the end of all things being near. And I talked then about the imminence of the return of Jesus Christ. There's an element of imminence lost in translation in this phrase. When he speaks of the glory that is to be revealed, the Greek says literally, the about to be revealed glory. There's an element of urgency or imminence involved in that phrasing that gets lost in the translation. He's witnessed the sufferings of Christ, and he's eagerly anticipating the revelation of Christ's glory. Peter had a glimpse of Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's looking forward to that revelation of his glory that's about to be revealed, and that he's confident it's going to come soon. He says more then about his and his fellow elders' participation in that glory in verse 4, which we'll get to in a few minutes. Secondly, we see the charge to the shepherds. If that's his address to the shepherds, what's his charge to the shepherds? The first half of verse 2. It's phrased as, I'll call it an exhortation, and it's the word he used at the beginning of verse 1, I exhort you. There's a slight difference in force between a command, if he says, I adjure you, or I order you, or I command you, and the word exhort. Exhort has a little less force than a command. It has more force, though, than simply to say, I counsel you, or I advise you. It's a word for urging someone to follow counsel that would be wise to heed and foolish to ignore. But it stops short of being a command from a person in authority. Right? So as a fellow elder, I exhort you, and the exhortation is literally, be shepherds. Be shepherds is the exhortation. Any of you familiar with the writing of W. Philip Keller? Best known for A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. You may have read that back from, I think he wrote that in the 70s. He himself ran a sheep farm and out west. And he might have even been Canadian West. Now that I think about it, I think it was Canadian West that Keller lived in. He says this. He says, it is no accident that God has chosen to call us sheep. The behavior of sheep and human beings is similar in two ways. Sheep do not just take care of themselves, as some might suppose. They require more than any other class of livestock endless attention and meticulous care. End quote. And then he goes on and describes some of the ways that sheep require care. I'm not going to quote him, I'm going to summarize. If sheep stray into an unfamiliar territory, they get disoriented and they can't find their way home. If left to themselves to graze, they'll eat anything growing that they see, even if it's poisonous. They are as prone to eat poisonous plants as healthful ones. And a shepherd has to be careful not to allow them to get into that food, not to feed on something that is destructive to them. Is it beginning to sound like a pretty good application for the role of a pastor? He explains too that that even if they're in good pasture, they'll overgraze. They bite the grass off too close to the root and it won't regrow. And if they overgraze it, it'll kill the pasture and it'll turn it to a barren wasteland. They have to be led to water that's neither too hot nor too cold, that's not stagnant or flowing too swiftly. Their wool produces lanolin that acts as a magnet for dirt and debris. They get dirty and gnarled, and they're unable to clean themselves. They remain soiled until they're sheared by the shepherd. And between shearings, that dirty, sticky accumulation has to be cut away from underneath their tails, or they get blocked up and they can't eliminate waste and they'll die. It's a nasty job taking care of sheep. They're defenseless against predators. If threatened by a predator, the only thing they can do is flee in terror. They have no defense against them. The people to whom Peter wrote would have known those things, would have understood his imagery. You know, we today who don't take care of sheep, living in a Western world where we you know, they're just pretty little fluffy white things out in the field that look so peaceful, and we think, oh, isn't that sweet? He calls us sheep. We don't understand just how critical an evaluation of us that represents. Right? When God calls us sheep, when the Lord Jesus described the people of Jerusalem as sheep without shepherds, he meant they were disoriented, they were confused, they were unclean, they were spiritually lost, and they were too stupid to know it. That's what he meant. And so when he says to us here, when he commands elders to be shepherds, all of that's wrapped up in the meaning of that term. Their responsibility, the role of the shepherd, and I'll summarize it in 3 points. The role of the shepherd or the pastor is first of all to tend the flock, protecting them from predators, from their own folly, binding wounds, helping them with provision, emphasizing the primary responsibility of the shepherd. The word is often translated simply feed. The King James translates it feed right here instead of shepherd. That's how the word typically is used, to feed the flock or to shepherd the flock. And that's a part of their responsibility also, tending the flock, feeding the flock. MacArthur makes this appropriate comment. He says, the shepherd's task is not to tell people only what they want to hear, but to edify and strengthen them with the deep truths of solid spiritual food that produces discernment, conviction, consistency, power, and effective testimony to the greatness of the saving work of Christ. End quote. Now, I don't have a whole lot of contact with other churches in that I'm usually here on a Sunday preaching. I'm very rarely visiting somewhere else to see what's going on in some other church. But from what I understand from people who have visited a lot of other churches, and from my own limited experience of visiting other churches, and from what I see in websites and things that are written and so on, I come away with an impression that this is something far too few pastors do these days to make sure their sheep are well tended and well fed. It's all too easy to give people what they want, to feed them on junk food, as it were, you know, a kind of a cotton candy diet for believers, just to send them away feeling like they had a good time instead of really feeling like they've been instructed and challenged. And there's not enough of that going on in churches today. And I think we're seeing that in the anemic impact Christianity is having on our culture and the anemic lives so many Christians are living. There is absolutely no biblical mandate for the leadership of the church to entertain the sheep. And there are several items of instruction that I think run contrary to that, to entertaining them. Peter also says the shepherd's role is to exercise oversight, to administer the flock. It's a responsibility for supervision and guidance, requires some measure of spiritual authority over the flock. It's going to include guiding the activities and the ministries of the church, the congregation as a manager or administrator, but it's also going to includes being conscious of, taking note of the needs of individuals and tending to those needs, whether they need encouragement or whether they need discipline. Sometimes sheep need a firm hand. That's hard to do as a pastor. It's hard for me to do. I don't like having to take a firm hand with folks, and people don't always take it very well. If I have to tell them there's a problem I've seen in your life, you're wandering away and you're eating stuff that's not good for you, and you're doing, people don't always take that very well. Sheep can be recalcitrant creatures and resist instruction. Myself being a member of the flock of God, I can speak from personal experience that I too don't always take instruction very well from those who have responsibility over me, as it were. But that's a part of the responsibility of the pastor shepherd. Secondly, letter B, their role. their role. Peter makes no distinction between the offices of pastor, shepherd, or bishop, or elder. He's just rolling this all up together. He's told the elders to take oversight as shepherds. And then he says something here. He translates the word flock. The word translated flock includes actually the diminutive. It means little flock. Little flock. It's usually understood as an expression of tenderness. Little ones. Jesus spoke to the disciples as my little ones. The idea of a tender oversight. But I think it also carries with it an additional aspect of meaning. It indicates the limited scope of an elder, pastor, overseer's responsibility and a limited oversight authority. I think one of the implications of that term, the little flock, is it implies that the mega church with thousands of members cannot possibly be adequately overseen by a single shepherd. And I don't think I see anywhere in the New Testament a justification for simply expanding the staff. What I believe I see in the New Testament is a rationale for breaking it up into smaller, discrete groups that can be administered by shepherds. And the megachurch movement tends to build monuments to a pastor's leadership instead of building believers up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's one of the weaknesses of it. Now, I certainly couldn't make a real solid case on the basis of this word alone, but I do think that that's a hint that's found there. Peter is reminding, more importantly, and I think unambiguously, Peter is reminding the elders that they are shepherding a flock that is God's flock, not theirs. He speaks very clearly of those as the flock of God. It's a little flock of God that he's talking about. No pastor can rightly claim a congregation as my church. If that is your church, then I would suggest you are not pastoring the way you should, not leading them into growth in Jesus Christ. I've heard pastors demand absolute loyalty to himself. That's blasphemous and idolatrous. It's inappropriate to demand that kind of absolute loyalty to a pastor. And the truth is, far too many pastors who are my peers within independent fundamental Baptist churches and conservative evangelical churches that are not necessarily independent Baptist churches, far too many of them have set themselves up as popes over their own flock that they claim as theirs. And that's an attitude that defies God and I believe damages his flock. It's a flock of God. It's not my flock. It's not his flock across the street. It's the flock of God. And then he specifically says that you are shepherding the segment of the flock assigned to them. The flock of God among you. God has not put me over his entire flock. He's put me over a little portion of his flock. He's put other guys over other portions of the flock. I don't have the right to dictate to them how they lead their church, and they don't have the right to dictate to me how I lead the church. We answer to another, who is our authority. And Peter is addressing these men to take leadership over and shepherd the flock assigned to them, the flock among them. Turn to Jeremiah 23. We'll come right back here to 1 Peter in just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah, in the first four verses of chapter 23, the Lord God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah. And he's using the Hebrew term for shepherd, not the Greek, but it's equivalent. He says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," declares the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds," declares the Lord. "Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their pasture, and will be fruitful. They will be fruitful and multiply. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them. And they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing," declares the Lord. It's a stern warning to those who are in positions of leadership over God's people to shepherd the flock properly as the flock of God, because those who have that responsibility answer to him as their authority. And he will hold them accountable, hold us accountable. Peter has issued, in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's issued a solemn challenge. How could any faithful shepherd neglect or abuse the flock of God that's been entrusted to his care? That's the core to take away from these first couple of verses. Now moving on, in the second half of verse 2 and into verse 3, the motives of the shepherds. Peter uses three pairs of adverbial modifiers. He states motives negatively and positively. Not this, but this. In three different pairs. And in doing so, he touches on three vices that Christian leaders often display and virtues that they ought to display instead. First, he says, the elder shepherd is to minister not by compulsion, but willingly. Not by compulsion, not under compulsion, but voluntarily or willingly. Peter is not denying that there should be an inner compulsion of prompting of the Holy Spirit to volunteer for service, or nobody volunteers. But he's saying that no elder or shepherd, no pastor should shepherd a flock because he feels compelled to by the expectations of others. Don't take that position just because somebody kind of talked you into it or forced you into it, or you thought that was the thing you ought to do. Do it because you just really can't do anything else. Not because you're not capable of doing anything else, but you feel compelled, an inner compulsion to do so. MacArthur puts it this way. I think he states it well. He says, the shepherd must be diligent rather than lazy, heart-motivated rather than forced to be faithful, passionate about his privileged duty rather than indifferent. End quote. And when he says, when Peter adds, according to the will of God, the meaning of that phrase, and the will of, you see, is in italics because it's an attempt to, by the translators to clarify. The Greek literally just says, according to God. Now, the meaning of that phrase is debated. It might mean what the NIV translates it to mean is, as God wants you to be. You be this way because that's the way God wants you to be. That may be what it means. But it seems more likely, that it means, do this just as God shepherds his flock. Do this as God does. The pastor is to have the same attitude as Christ, who submits to the leadership of the Father, but who carefully tends them for their good and his glory. That's the Spirit, the way God ministers to his own flock. Further, the second pairing of characteristics that Peter mentions is not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Never know what's going to interrupt, do we? The phrase translated sordid gain occurs only here in the New Testament. It's referring to a fondness for dishonest gain, gain that's acquired in a way that is base and sordid and would bring shame if it were realized how that gain was acquired. Peter is not saying the pastor shouldn't receive appropriate financial remuneration. He's not saying the pastor shouldn't be paid for being the pastor. Not all pay is sordid gain, right? Not all income is sordid. He's making a distinction between legitimate income and sordid income, if you will. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 10:7 that the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul quoted that in 1 Timothy 5:17. He quoted the Lord Jesus in 1 Timothy 5:17 when he's explaining how the church is to take care of the pastor. He's writing to Timothy, and that he's to expect the congregation to take care of him financially. And he says the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, and the word honor having to do with remuneration, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So Peter is not denying what Paul taught. What he's saying is that faithful shepherds will never use the ministry to steal money from the flock or to acquire money dishonestly from some other source. Right? If the pastor is supplementing his income by lifting $20 bills out of the offering plate, that's sordid gain. Right? If he's supplementing his income by taking bribes to preach on certain subjects or leave other subjects alone, that's sordid gain. I suppose it also means I probably shouldn't try to strong arm you into buying me a multi-million dollar airplane. I'd apologize to Creflo Dollar if I thought he deserved an apology. I would suggest that is a fondness for sordid gain. Okay. It's the action of the false prophet. Wayne Grudem makes this appropriate comment, though. He says, greed and selfish interest are so near at hand in all human hearts that especially in this work, they must be constantly guarded against. End quote. The final pair of vice versus virtue motivations that Peter refers to here is not as tyrants, but as examples. Not as tyrants. New American Standard translates this, not lording it over them. The Greek is a little more vivid. The phrasing in the Greek specifically says not to lord it down upon. Okay? To position oneself above and rule over as lord down upon those others, those who have been allotted to your charge, if you will. The pastor is to remember that the flock, instead of domineering over the flock as lords or tyrants, he says pastors are instead to be, I'll quote Grudem again, he says, all in leadership positions in the church should realize that the requirements to live a life worthy of imitation is not optional. It's part of the job, challenging though such responsibility may be. End quote. You have to do as I say, but that's the secret. God expects us to live in such a set an example how others should live, and it's not to be by tyrannically ordering them to live that way, but by doing it and showing them how. That's a solemn, and it is difficult to do. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, Jesus explained that unregenerate rulers of nations often behave as tyrants. Then he said this, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 4 speaks of the reward of the shepherds. The reward of the shepherds. Instead of longing for temporal rewards, looking for wealth or power or influence here in this life, the shepherd looks for a reward that comes later. Consider first its timing. He says it will come at Christ's return. Ultimately, the reward for the pastor shepherd is not in this life. It's not measured by the accumulation of funds, nor houses, nor airplanes. It's something to be delivered, if you will, at Christ's return. He spoke of the glory to be revealed, the about to be revealed glory in verse 1. In chapter 1, verse 5, he spoke of that glory which is to be revealed in the last time, ready to be revealed in the last time. Here, he says it's to be revealed when he is revealed as the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. In John chapter 10, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, or the good pastor, same word, who laid down his life for the sheep. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, he's called the great shepherd, who's working out God's purposes within his sheep. Only here is he called the chief shepherd. The word chief emphasizes his oversight over all of those under-shepherds to whom portions of the flock have been appointed or allotted. When he is revealed at his return, the faithful shepherds are going to be vindicated openly with the honor of a special reward. The implication is unfaithful shepherds will be judged accordingly, the way Jeremiah predicted. Hierarchy, that those who shepherd portions of the little flock of God will answer to the chief shepherd when he comes. It's called the unfading crown of glory. It's a crown that has two general characteristics right here. It is unfading. It's in contrast to the temporal nature of the rewards we might gather in this life. Fame is a fleeting thing. Wealth is a temporary thing. It doesn't take much of an act of God to cause an economy to collapse. Whether this is a reward that is waiting. And secondly, it is glorious. Christ, who was himself crowned with glory and honor, will gather to himself his faithful shepherds and share with them his own unfading glory. That's what this promise entails. Under shepherds who serve the chief shepherd face a daunting task. The responsibility is a great one. But what Peter is promising is that faithful oversight of the pastoral ministry brings an eternal reward in the form of greater service and greater joy in the Lord's heaven. Jesus said that his master will say to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, this chief shepherd who will come and call me and other under-shepherds to account is also the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And we come at this point in the service to the Lord's Supper table to remember this good shepherd laid down his life. His body was crucified, his blood was spilled, that we might have eternal life. And we commemorate that sacrifice as we gather around the table. Let's take a moment in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the instruction you've given us through the Apostle Peter today. A reminder of who we are in your presence. It's part of your flock, helpless, hopeless, in constant need of supervision and care. Too stupid to know our own way home or healthful food from poison. And unable to help ourselves in ways necessary to maintain our lives. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be submissive to your word and allow you to instruct us and to mold us into the image of your Son. Help me to be a faithful pastor. Lord, I pray that you would also work in the lives of others who have responsibility for oversight of different parts of your flock in different locations. That they too might be faithful pastors. So that when our Savior will appear, we'll be able to hear him say, "Well done." But Lord, as we come to your table today, we remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our salvation. None of us would have any hope apart from his body being offered and his blood being shed on our behalf on the cross. And his victory over death as he rose from the grave. Forgive us, Lord, our sins. We know our sin has been forgiven in Christ through faith in him. But Lord, we also know that we are prone to disobedience. Help us to be aware of those things that break our fellowship with you, that are displeasing to you. Turn us away from those things. Give us character, strength, courage to be what we ought to be. As representatives of Jesus Christ in this world. In Jesus' name.